All right, good morning. Please open with me in the scriptures to John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. The name of the sermon today is called The Feeding and Feasting of Following Jesus. And please remember that as we open God's word, scripture says that every word is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching us, correcting us, admonishing us, and equipping us for every good work. So let us hear God this morning as He speaks to us. John chapter 4, starting in verse 27. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps it is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. We pray that You would make us like these Samaritans, God, who came to the well to hear Jesus, that we would come, Lord, to hear You speak to us, that we would not be slothful in our hearing, but, Lord, we would be eager to hear every word that comes from Your mouth. But, Lord, we confess that our ability to understand, our ability to hear and to pay attention is weak. Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us with our weaknesses now and send Your Holy Spirit to open up our ears and let us hear what You have to say. We trust You in that, Lord, that You would want to glorify Your name this morning. And so we come to You in confidence, trusting that You will do so. We ask these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. All right, please be seated. This morning's passage is just a continuation of what we've seen over the last 2 weeks. And so I'm going to go ahead and give a brief recap of where we've been so that we can get caught up to this part of the story. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen this dialogue between Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus came to the well physically thirsty, and the woman came spiritually thirsty. Jesus asked for a drink, and she responds in shock because he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan, and as the text says, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And that's going to come up again today. So Jesus responds to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And as we discovered 2 weeks ago, this living water is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. So this woman is intrigued by Jesus' response to her, and so she asks more questions, but she misses the point at every turn or changes the subject. But she does ask for this living water in spite of her misunderstanding. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus says, go and get your husband. Well, she denies that she has one. And this Jesus who came to the well physically thirsty shows that he is the Lord of the universe and says, you're right in saying that you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five. He uncovers all of her sins. Knowing that she has been discovered, what does she do but change the subject to worship? But for Jesus, this was no subject change at all. He says in verses 23 and 24, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It may seem disconnected, the first sermon about living water and then the second one about true worship, but the connection between those things is actually absolute. No one can worship the Father in spirit and truth apart from the living water. If a person says they believe in God, but they have not been born again, they don't believe in God rightly. They can't worship God rightly. And so this weight of Jesus' conversation is bearing down on her. And so what does she do? She attempts one last time to dismiss the weight of Jesus' words in verse 25. She says, well, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And this is how our hearts work as sinners. Truth is coming down upon us and we resist it at every moment. We change the subject. We put salvation off for another day. But praise be to God that salvation does not depend upon human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Jesus responds to this woman and he says, I who speak to you am he. And instantly, her whole world changes. She becomes born again. Jesus gave her the truth that he is the Christ, and then he gave her that spirit of living water, and she became alive instantly. And what follows in our text today is the fruit of the new birth, the feeding and feasting of the soul. Now, what we're going to see in this text, there's three parts, but really there's only two. At the very beginning in verses 27 through 30, we see this woman going to the town. And then at the very end of our text in verse 39 through 42, we see the woman talking to the Samaritans and then coming back to Jesus. And so there's two parallel stories. There's those two stories, they serve as the bookends. And then in the middle, Jesus is telling us the deeper reality behind what's happening with the woman at that town. And so there's two parts to this sermon today. First of all, the feeding of a Christian. That's the story of what the woman is doing. She's feeding others Christ. And then we're going to see the feasting of a Christian. When we feed others Christ, we find the feast for our souls. And that is our big idea. We do big ideas here if you're new to this church so that you can get a summary of the doctrine that we're teaching. Big idea is this: when we feed others Christ, we find the ultimate feast for our souls. When we feed others Christ, we find the ultimate feast for our souls. So let's begin with the first section, the feeding of a Christian. Feeding of a Christian. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Now we should just notice right away that the Holy Spirit intended this to be in here. Notice that in our passage, when they were marveling, they didn't voice that to Jesus. They were just marveling that in their own hearts. This is what they thought. They didn't speak it, but the Holy Spirit put it here so that we wouldn't miss it. The disciples saw that Jesus was talking to a woman, and it didn't line up with their view or the culture's view of the world. Now, someone might say at this point, well, it's okay that Jesus was talking to a woman because he was God. Well, that's true. He was God, but he was also fully man. And Jesus, as a man, was talking to this woman, so that objection won't work. Now, in that culture in particular, men, and especially rabbis, did not speak with women. In fact, women were considered a second class, an inferior class to the rest of society. They weren't even taught the Torah, which is the law. And so conversation with women was considered by many to be a waste of time, and at best a distraction from the real thing, which is studying God and His Word. That's misogyny. Misogyny is the hatred or the mistreating of women. And misogyny in any form is antichrist. Antichrist. And it's not surprising to see that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is thriving in society, women are treated with dignity. And whenever it is not, women are treated as property. Muslim women are abused and trampled on because Christ is not adored. Mormon women must be called up to heaven by their earthly husbands because Jesus is not treasured. It is Christianity alone that fashions the family on earth after the family in heaven, elevating wives to be a picture of the bride of Christ and their husbands as the heavenly bridegroom. That's what Christianity is. Men and women are made in the image of God. And Christ will not have His image bearers being mistreated in society. And so what does Jesus do? He purposely speaks to a woman. And He purposely made sure His disciples saw Him doing it. And then He purposely records the disciples marveling at this. Jesus Christ is on mission for all peoples, male and female. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Notice in verse 28, it starts with the word "so." The "so" of verse 28 is the response in Jesus' words to verse 26. Verse 26, Jesus says, "I who am speaking to you am He." Verse 28, "so," because of that, the woman left her water jar. Just as Lazarus sat up in his tomb when Jesus called him forth, so this woman miraculously comes to life when Jesus speaks to her heart. That's what the new birth does. The new birth looks just like it sounds. It's being brought to life. It's being brought to life in the kingdom of God. Now take note of the fact that she left her water jar. No sooner did she drink of this living water than she abandoned her former pursuit in order to make Christ known. That's what new hearts do. They thirst after one thing. New hearts say, "I must know Christ and I must make Christ known." That's what new hearts thirst after. So she deserts her water pot, knowing that it would only slow her down, to getting back to the city, to telling others about Jesus. One pastor said, "Scarcely had she tasted Christ when she spreads His fame throughout the whole city. Christ tastes so good, you must taste Him too. She runs back. Talk about breaking paradigms in this passage. Not only does Jesus speak to a woman, but He gives her living water, fully knowing and in fact appointing that she be the one, a woman, who goes back to spread His gospel in her city. Look at what she says to the town folk in verse 29. "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" We shouldn't take this last phrase as her doubting Jesus, but rather it's her invitation to them to investigate her claims. What is her claim? "Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did." This is an adulteress. "Come see a man who told me that I was an adulteress. And then I've slept with all these men. Come see that man. He read my mail. He knows who I am. Come see that man." This woman who once had to hang her head in shame in the city now proclaims her sins openly. She doesn't spare her own reputation. Why? Because in not sparing her own reputation, she magnifies the love and forgiveness of Jesus that surpasses all knowledge. Her shameful sins become the very ground to proclaim to the world that Christ is the Savior. And her unwillingness to spare her own reputation became the bedrock upon which many placed their faith. Look at verse 39, now skipping to the end. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." Christian, what have you been delivered from? What have you been delivered from? I've been delivered from sexual immorality, drug addiction, lying, stealing, blasphemy, pornography. And I didn't commit those things in a general sense or only in my heart, but I committed those things in actual deed, in particular ways. And then Jesus gave me living water. And I came alive. And I tasted and I saw that God is good. It is former sinners that make up the church. Only. As Paul said, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." It is former great sinners that make up the church. And then he continues, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This woman was not ashamed to tell the town of her sins because she was glad to tell this town of her Savior. This woman and her testimony became a lightning rod in her town that touched the ground and loosed spiritually dead people from their graves. As she fed others Christ, they came alive. And they rushed back to the well to see Jesus. Verse 40. "So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days." Samaritans came back to Jesus. He stayed at the well and taught them for 2 more days. And this is significant because verse 9 tells us that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus did. We must banish from our minds that there is anything, any such thing as untouchables in our society. If we consider this us versus them kind of mentality, then we just are adopting what the Jews held towards the Samaritans here. There is no us versus them. We are all untouchables. We are all untouchables. Verse 41 through 42, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. When they say this here, when they say it's no longer because of what you said, now we believe on our own, they're not criticizing the woman's testimony. Rather, they are confirming the truthfulness of her speech. Her witness is true, but now their faith rests upon a more sure foundation, having heard the very words of Christ himself. And now her joy is their joy. And they conclude, this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, Jesus is not a Savior to Jews only, but to outcast Samaritans like you and me. Consider what his disciples must have been thinking at this moment. After hundreds of years of hostility and alienation between the Jews and the Samaritans, Jesus spends days with them, giving them living water and bringing them into his kingdom. If Jesus were here in the flesh today, who do you think he would not preach the gospel to? Who do you not preach the gospel to? You know, we are called to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. That's what Acts 1:8 says. That's where Jesus would witness. Will we? Will we witness to that? Will we, like this outcast from Samaria, feed Christ to other outcasts in order to spread the fame of his name to the world? That's the feeding of a Christian. Let's look at the feasting of a Christian. Going back to verse 31. Now, recognize that while this woman was feeding people Christ, Jesus was explaining to the disciples the deeper reality of what was going on between her and the people. Verse 31, just look at the first word, meanwhile. That was happening. Meanwhile, this was happening. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, Jesus could have skipped verse 32. Which is, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And just immediately spoke verse 34. It would have been easier because it would have prevented the disciples from being confused and asking one another if somebody had brought him a meal. But just like the conversation with the woman over the water, he wanted his disciples to be drawn into the deeper meaning of food. What is food? That's so key to this text. Food is nourishment. Food is fuel. God created food to satisfy our most basic physical longings. And as a man, Jesus needed food. But here he refuses it. And this should surprise us because, just like it surprised the disciples, because no doubt Jesus was hungry. Verse 8 tells us that the disciples had left him to go to the city to buy food. Why? Because they were all hungry. And so the natural expected thing here for Jesus would be to eat. But he doesn't. Why doesn't Jesus eat? Because Jesus is using his real hunger to drive home an infinitely deeper reality. Jesus is saying here, my nourishment, My food, my fuel, my sustenance does not come from physical food, but from doing the Father's will. So if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand what is the Father's will for Jesus. So please turn with me to John 12:49, so we can get a very clear picture of what the Father's will is for Jesus. If we're going to understand what Jesus' food is, we have to understand what the will of the Father for Him is. John 12, starting halfway through verse 49, Jesus says this: "The Father who sent me has Himself given me a command." Verse 50. "And I know that His commandment is eternal life." You see it? Father has given me a command, and this is the command, that I would give eternal life. And so we can work it backwards. If God's will is for Jesus to give eternal life, and if Jesus' food is to accomplish the Father's will, then Jesus' food is to give eternal life. That's His food, to give eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying, the salvation of souls is my food. Just as you long for food, so I long for the salvation of souls. Does that astonish us? If that doesn't astonish us, there's something desperately wrong with us. That the eternal, immutable, perfectly wise, and holy Son of God is infinitely more hungry for the salvation of His church than we are for our next meal. There's a meal that is going to happen today after communion. There's going to be a meal here, and probably some of you are going to be hungry for it. Here Jesus is saying, I'm more hungry to save people than you are for food. Jesus' greatest feast is when He feeds people eternal life. That's why the Father sent Him. And God gave us a hunger so that we would know what Jesus feels for His church. We should think about this every time that we eat. God, as I hunger for this meal, I praise You that Your Son hungers for my salvation. God, as I am thirsty for this drink, I praise You that Your Spirit gives me living water. Hunger exists so that we can start to grasp the passion that Jesus Christ has for giving eternal life to those who believe. That's what His food is, to give eternal life. His food is to save lost and ruined sinners. His hunger for that food is what drove Him to the cross. He continues in verse 35. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now Jesus continues His same stream of thought here, although it seems disconnected because He changes the metaphors to that of a harvest. So let's just think for a second. When a farmer puts his seed into the ground, what does he have to do? He has to wait several months in order for it to be ready to harvest. And one of the signs of it being ready is the grains and the corn starts to get white on its tips. And when that happens, the farmer knows that he has to immediately stop what he's doing and go harvest. There's no time. If he were to stop and eat a meal or stop and do other things, he could lose the harvest. And so He tells His disciples, look at verse 35. "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." The fields, who are the fields? The fields are human souls. And so He tells His disciples, look, lift up your eyes and look. Those people from that Samaritan village are coming right now. The woman was sowing back there, and now they're coming. Don't you see what time it is? You think that physical food, it's time to eat physical food, but I'm putting that on delay because we're going to eat spiritual food. Here come the people. This idea of harvest in Scripture is absolutely huge. There are two great harvests that the Scripture records. The last harvest is at the end of the world. At that time, Jesus tells us in that parable of the weeds in Matthew 13 that the wheat will be gathered unto himself and the weeds will be burned. Those who have not believed the gospel. That's the final harvest. But the first great harvest is what Jesus is speaking about here. This is what all the Old Testament pointed to. Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and all of the Old Testament writers labored for centuries sowing the seed of Christ in all of their writings, waiting for that time when the Messiah would come. They looked forward to this messianic harvest. And Amos wrote about it in Amos 9:13. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman, that is the sower, shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." What is Amos talking about? He's talking about the messianic harvest. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's right now. Verse 36. Already. Right now, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Jesus is telling his disciples that the harvest is now. He's the long-waited-for Messiah, fully God, fully man, and the harvest of souls has begun. And Amos saw that joy of the coming harvest when the reaper would overtake the sower. Christ has finally come. All those sowers in the Old Testament were sowing, sowing, sowing. The reaper, the ultimate reaper, Christ has come and he overtakes them. The shadow has been fulfilled in the substance. And now he says the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Samaritans are, as he's saying these words, the Samaritans are coming to him in droves. And they no doubt had a corrupted seed. The Samaritan line had long really abandoned that faithful seed, but they had a part of the seed. Remember what the woman said in verse 25. "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." That was part of the seed that they had. And now that seed is ready for harvest. Jesus harvested her soul, and he's about to harvest all of theirs. And so he finishes in verses 37 and 38 by inviting his disciples to be a part of the harvest, and by implication, inviting us to be part of the harvest. Verse 37, "For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, if we connect verse 36 with verse 38, it should seem strange to us, at least on a human level, that sower and reaper would rejoice together. That's verse 36. Given the fact that Jesus says in verse 38, "I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." You know, humanly speaking, this should not be so. Humanly speaking, if the reapers were gathering fruit for which they did not labor for, would not the sowers be unhappy that their labors were being carried away by others who did none of the work? But this is not the case when it comes to sowing and reaping Christ. For whenever Christ is preached and exalted and magnified and glorified, both sower and reaper rejoice together. You see, the Christian's joy does not rest in us taking credit for our work. The Christian's joy rests in seeing that Christ gets all the credit. Don't you see? This was Paul was so committed to this. In the book of Philippians, he sees the gospel being preached by these imposters who were trying to cast trouble for Paul while he was in prison. And what does he say? I don't care whether they preach in pretense or not. As long as Christ is being preached, there is my joy. I don't care how they're doing it. If they're preaching Jesus, Jesus Christ being preached is my joy. The sower and reaper will rejoice together. We labor so Christ can be seen. All of our labor. We labor so that Christ can be seen. We feed others Christ so that we can feast along with Jesus when His name is being exalted. This is what we've already seen in this gospel. John chapter 3, verse 21. Whoever does what is true, whoever labors, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. I'm laboring, God, I'm laboring so that your name would be exalted and so that my works would be seen as being carried out by you, so that you can get the credit. Do your work in such a way so that people may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As Jesus was telling his disciples these things, here comes the Samaritans in verses 39 through 42. Jesus shared the harvest of souls with them for which they did not labor. He was inviting them to the feast with him. Let's apply this to our lives. In our application section here, we apply this in three ways. To our mind, our doctrine, to our heart, our delight, which is last, and then to our will, which is our duty. So let's revisit our doctrine. The big idea is that when we feed others Christ, we find the ultimate feast for our souls. You know, when this Samaritan woman was born again, notice that Jesus didn't have to tell her to go to her town to proclaim his name. She was eager to do it. She left her water jar and she proclaimed her wretched life and the Savior's forgiveness to her town people. And I don't want to make too much of it because I know it's not the main point, but the fact that she left her water jar can be an important parable for us. The Good Portion Women's Conference is coming up at the end of this month. I hope that you as a woman would come to this, because I think it's going to be really good. It's going to be about the story of Martha and Mary. And there's going to be this stark contrast between Martha, who, to mix stories now, couldn't let go of her water jar, though Christ was right in front of her. What was Mary doing? Mary let go of all of her water jars and sat at Jesus' feet. She fed off of Christ while Martha did not. And that same principle applies to our sharing of the gospel. But sharing the gospel in our society is so difficult because we are so prosperous. We have so many water jars. I don't know if I've told this story before, please forgive me, but Paul Washer was a missionary down in South America for several years, and he lived in the poorest of the poor places. He slept on the ground, woke up, tried to find something to eat, went out and preached the gospel all day, came home to his tent, tried to find something to eat, and fell asleep. And he did that for numerous years. He was on the run from mercenaries that sought to kill him. He saw little boys being killed because they proclaimed the name of Christ. Day in, day out, he labored hard. And then he came back to the States. And he got asked, "Brother Paul, Wasn't it so hard being a missionary down there? And he said, no, it was the easiest thing I've ever done. What's hard is coming back here and going to our malls and having 128 channels on TV and having a Starbucks on every corner. All of these water jars are drowning me from seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ, and it distracts me from sharing His name. We have so many water jars here. The greatest friend of Satan is our prosperity. And with it, Satan can lull the church to sleep with 1,000 water jars, distracting us from gathering fruit for eternal life. Our water jars are not our gods. What water jars are you carrying around that's stopping you from feeding others Jesus? Let go. There's no joy in that physical water. It's living water that you're thirsty for, and it's living water that souls need. Our duty. We must not forget the love that we had at first. We must not forget the love that we had at first. This woman is a great picture of what brand new love to Christ looks like. Jesus speaks to His disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That applies to us. We are called to be His witnesses. But often what we find in the Christian life is that as our faith creeps along, so does our love and our zeal for the Master. Jesus warned the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, I grew up hearing that verse in the King James Version, and it says it a slightly different. It says, "I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And I've understood that verse in a very one-dimensional sense for the longest time, thinking that it only applied to Jesus. In other words, the Ephesians were guilty of leaving their first love, namely Christ. And that is the ultimate love that they left, no doubt. But listen to how the ESV renders it. "You have abandoned the love you had at first." What was the woman's love that she had at first? She loved Christ. And she loved telling about Christ to others. Both of those things go together. Do you love telling about Christ to others? Is the proclamation of His name to outsiders a joy of your heart? When was the last time you shared your first love with an unbeliever? We have been praying in our weekly prayer breakfast here at the church to see a surge of evangelism again. Please do the same. Pray with us. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Pray that God would relight any lost love that we might have in sharing Jesus Christ with other people. Our delight. Joy is consummated when Christ is communal. Joy is consummated when Christ is communal. That word communal, it's community. It means shared by all members of the community. Joy is elevated, is completed when Christ is made the joy of a community. One of the treasures of following Christ is that when we share Him with others, we find a greater joy than if we simply keep it to ourselves. Evangelism satisfies the heart. If you're not satisfied right now, is it possible because you're not evangelizing? That's why God gave you a mouth. With my lips, I will declare all the rules of your mouth. Evangelism satisfies the heart. Evangelism delights the soul. And you know this, right? Think of any time where you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone. Just think for a moment. Didn't you find a feast for your soul after you did that? Every time I've ever shared the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, I've discovered what Jesus said in this text. He said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Jesus was not only hungry to give eternal life, but He was satisfied when He gave it. Think about the before and after effects of eating food. Before you eat, what do you feel? Hunger. That is what God wants us to feel. Hunger for preaching the gospel, just as Jesus did. Now think about after you eat. What do you feel? Satisfaction, fulfillment, happiness. That is what God graciously rewards us with after preaching the gospel. You see, food is not merely fuel for the body. It is a delight to the body. God made food taste great so that He can appeal to our taste buds to evangelize. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who places his trust in Him. You and I were made to be witnesses of this great gospel, and we will never find satisfaction in this life if we don't eat that food. That woman at the well would not have found her deepest joy if she simply sat there. She had to go. Our joy is only full when we share in the joy of the Master with others. And John is going to say this later on in his letters. He says in 1 John 1:4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete." Why, John? Why are you writing 1 John? "I'm writing these things to you so that our joy," the writers of this epistle, "is made complete." I want to preach the gospel so that my joy is made complete in Him. And so should you. Let your feeding of Christ be the feast of your soul. Proclaim with the woman and with the psalmist, "Come. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I was lost. I was ruined. I was an adulterer. Look what Jesus has done. And He can do the same for you. Drink deeply of that living water." Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, we pray that You would give us a hunger that would echo the hunger of Your Son. Oh God, we are so thankful that Your Son is hungry to save us, that Your Son is hungry to give eternal life to lost and ruined sinners. And we pray, Lord, that we would gain that same hunger, that we would hunger to preach the gospel, that we would hunger to see Your Son's name proclaimed. And then, Father, as Your Son is satisfied with granting us eternal life, as Your Son is delighting in giving us that life, even as we delight in food, Lord, may we delight in it. May our joy may be made complete as we share Your name, Your great name, with the world. Lord, certainly You did not slaughter Your Son on a cross so that we could have our mouths shut to your mercy and love and forgiveness. Give us heavenly food. Lord, call us to the harvest, Lord. We pray earnestly to you that you would send out laborers to the harvest, for the harvest is ready. The fields are white. Empower us by your Spirit to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. God, seal this word to our heart, we pray. We ask these things in your holy Son's name. Amen.